morning. Please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. We're going to continue our sermon series into the wilderness. And up to this point, we have looked at how Moses was called. He was placed in the basket originally. Then later he escaped into the desert. He was called by God to lead God's people. Of course, he gave some excuses, and then some time went on, and then you have him going before the Pharaoh. You have the 10 plagues. Eventually, they all escape. And so now we've made our way all the way up to chapter 19. And I'm going to skip ahead. We're going to look at 19, but chapter 20 is where God's people receive the Ten Commandments. His law, the covenant, begins in chapter 20. So chapter 19 is where God is preparing his people to receive the Word of God. You can imagine how huge of an event that is. But God's people have to be prepared to receive it. And so that's what we're going to look at today. There's an allegory that C.S. Lewis wrote, The Chronicles of Narnia. And in that story, there are two girls, Susan and Lucy. And as they're getting ready to see Aslan the lion, if you remember, Aslan is the allegory for Jesus, the Lord. And so they're preparing. And so there's two talking animals. There's Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and they're helping the children to prepare to meet Aslan in this encounter. And so as they prepare, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. You will, dearie, said Mrs. Beaver. And make no mistake, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then, isn't he safe? Said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He is king, I will tell you. So in chapter 19, we are going to be prepared to receive God's word, and we're going to get a picture of who this God is that gives us the word. But I want you to get a picture of him. I want you to understand that as we're preparing and doing these things, that this God that we are encountering is not, he is mighty and he is powerful and he is beyond our comprehension. And so when we start to think, as we prepare and receive God's word, what does God require of his people to be his people? How is it that God's people are different than the other peoples of the earth? How are the people that have received the word of God and how they act and behave and live, is there any difference in those people? That's what we're going to look at today. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy that you have allowed us to be here, that you have allowed us to be able to have a copy of your word, as holy and wonderful and as it is. And Lord, I pray that you will help us to be able to take it today, that we'll be able to wrestle with it, that we'll be able to take it and at the end apply it to our lives. And Lord, that when we leave this place today, that we'll be more like Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. First thing we're going to look at in Exodus chapter 19 is God's people are commissioned to the world. Look at verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, and on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rezlin and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. And there Israel encamped before the mountain. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. If you have your Bibles, I would underline that. Brought you to myself. And now I lost my place, sorry. There we go. Now, verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And so God reminds the people that he is the one that brought them out of slavery from Egypt. And he says, on eagle's wings. and he brought them to himself. He freed them from slavery. He brought them out into the wilderness so that he could be with them, or so that they could be with him. And he reveals that they are freed and are now going in to have a role in this world. So they've been freed from slavery, and now they are to do something. There's a role that they're going to play. And this role here is described in three ways. It's a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. And so here's the first big idea I want you to get. I want you to understand this, and this is pivotal to your understanding of who God is. First off, is that God wants to a close relationship with his creation. So when you think of you and you think of it, all the peoples of the earth, you think of everyone, God's desire is to have a close relationship with you. He wants a close relationship with his creation. And so he wants this, but it is conditional because God is holy. He's set apart, and humanity is sinful. So mankind cannot approach God unless God tells him how to be approached. So God is wonderful and mighty, and he desires to draw men unto himself, but we can't just approach him anyway. And so God's love is unconditional, but the way that we approach him and the way that we have a relationship with him is conditional. He has to tell us how to approach him. So look at verse 4. He says, I brought you to myself. Everything else in the Bible relates to this verse. This verse is pivotal, right? Everything God does, all the stories that follow, all point to this truth. God moves to bring his creation to himself. And the story of Exodus is a story of salvation. It's a precursor of the ultimate Savior, the ultimate deliverer who's going to come in Jesus Christ. The Savior that would come in generations later, but salvation that we see is not the end. There seems to be something even greater than salvation. It's fellowship, a relationship with God. He draws us to himself so that we can have a relationship with him. How wonderful is that? Does that not excite you that the God of creation desires to have a relationship with you, and he's taken first steps, he's done something to draw you to himself? But the condition of this relationship is that God's people obey my voice and keep my covenant. That's the condition. That's the requirement. And this is the first time in the Bible that we see this exact phrase. Not covenant. We've seen covenant, the word covenant. But keep my covenant. And so he's about to, in chapter 20, give them a list of laws and requirements and these things that they are to keep. And they're expected to keep it. Exodus 2:4 says, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, these founders of the faith, these earlier promises that he's made. He's remembered the promise he made to Abraham. He's remembering the promise he made to Isaac. He's remembering the promise that he made to Jacob. These covenants that he's made, these promises he's made with these men, he's remembering them. And then Exodus 6:4, I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. And so now God is keeping his part of the covenant. He's made a promise to these men, and now he's keeping his promise. He's brought them out of Egypt, and he also expects his people to keep their part of the covenant. So I'm going to make a promise to you, and you're going to keep the promise you're making to me. So let's look at this word covenant, all right? Because this is, we got to understand, what are we talking about when we say a covenant? The stress here of this word, this idea of a covenant, is laid on the initiative that God takes first, because he's the one that establishes it, grants it, sets it down. He creates and makes these commands, these laws, these statutes, these commandments, these judgments, etc. They're called these different things within the Old Testament. And God's people are expected to obey God's command, to keep the covenant, to remember it, to do it, to walk in it. All these different ways of describing the same thing. Israel's history shows us that she forgot the covenant, right? She broke the covenant. She transgressed it. She rejected it. She sinned against it. She profaned it. These are all examples of parts of Scripture where they broke the covenant. And so she experiences the curse of the broken covenant in the form of natural calamities, war, sickness, exile, death. Whereas had she kept the covenant, she would have experienced the blessings of the covenant instead. So, he made his covenant with Abraham. This idea of a covenant is a promise. I'm going to promise to do this, and you're going to promise to do that. It's a, you make a covenant with your spouse. I promise to be faithful, and all these things that you say on your covenant with your covenant marriage, right? She says one thing, he says another. It's a promise. I'm going to do this, and you're going to do this. We're going to keep our promises to each other. And so God, in this covenant with Abraham, is promising to give him a land and a people who would bless the whole world. He confirmed his covenant with Isaac and Jacob, and then in order to make good on his promise, he brought the people out of Egypt. So Exodus is a story of God remembering his promises, keeping his side of the deal, the covenant. And so here's the second big idea I want you to get. First off, the first one I want you to remember, God wants a close relationship with you, right? The second one is that God keeps his promises, and he expects his people to keep theirs as well. There's an expectation that God, I'm going to make a promise, and the expectation is I'm going to keep my side, and you're going to keep your side. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment. Now, in Christianity, there's something important to understand is the order in which these things happen and what it's saying here. So first, we are saved, right? First, we're saved, and they are brought out of slavery in Egypt, right? First, they are brought out. First, they are saved, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Remember, they took the blood and put it on the post. All of those, we are redeemed, we are saved. Then they are expected to obey and follow the Word of God. Not the other way around. Salvation first, works then follow. God does not say to Moses, tell the people, I'm going to give you the law, keep the law, and once you keep the law, then I'm going to free you from slavery. He doesn't do that. He frees them from slavery first, then takes them out in the wilderness, then gives them the law, then they're expected to keep it. Salvation first, then the expectation. Then he tells them, here's how you live your life before me. Here's how you treat other people. Here's how you walk before the Lord. Salvation first. Then he tells us how to behave and act and live before him in a way that brings him honor and glory. But isn't this an if-then statement, Drew? Like, if you will do this, then I will do this. Isn't that kind of what's going on here? Yes, but it is not a question of salvation. It doesn't say, if you will do this, then you will be saved. It's a question of a relationship or intimacy, right? If you want to have a close relationship with God, then you are to approach and live before him in a certain way. Right? Here's the way that God says you are to live and live your life, carry out how you relate to other people, how you relate to him. These are the expectations. You can't expect to be close to God while at the same time rebelling against him. It doesn't work. Even in the worst of their rebellions, if you look throughout the rest of the Old Testament, in the worst of the God's people's rebellions, they never stop being God's people. They're always his people. He always sends a prophet. He always sends someone to him. He always, at the end, draws them back to himself. He always pursues them. They never stop being the people of God. But man, their relationship is all messed up. And it all relates to how they obey and follow the Word of God. And you say, and you may be sitting here today and you're like, Drew, when I was younger, I prayed to receive Christ. I had this vibrant relationship with him. But as I sit here right now, I feel distant. I feel foreign. I feel like God's just a million miles away from me. I don't feel like he listens to my prayers. I don't feel like he does any of those things. God does not change. He is the same God today as he was a million years ago. Let's just say thousands of years ago. He doesn't change. It's we who walk away. It's we who stop following the law of God's word. It's we who change the relationship. And so if you have a distant relationship with him, it's because we're not following his word. And that relationship is now distant and broken. So why, here's another question. Why among all the people of the earth did God choose them? Why the Israelites? Why the Jewish people? Why? They have nothing, right? They've been slaves for over 400 years. They're walking out into the wilderness. They literally have nothing but the clothes on the back, which God gave them from the Egyptians. They literally have nothing. Deuteronomy 7:6 helps us to understand, why would God choose the Jewish people? For you are a people holy unto the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you. Why? Why did he choose you? You are a treasured possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. And so at this point, you could start saying, well, here's why God chose them. He chose them because there were so many of them, or he chose them because they did this or because they did that. It was not because you were more in number than any other people. The Lord set his love on you, and he chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. It's not for those reasons, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping that oath that he swore to your fathers. Because he loves you and he's keeping his word. Why among all the peoples of the earth would you have an opportunity to pray and receive Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Why among all the peoples of the earth should you receive grace and mercy from God in all the things that you and I have done? Why would God save you? What does this verse tells us? It tells us because he just chose to love you. Not because of what you've done, not because of how smart you are, not because of how much money you have, not because of any great thing you've done. He just chose to love you. That's it. And he keeps his promises. This God who has promised that if you will put your faith in his son, he will keep his promise. He's just keeping his promises. He chose to love you. And that's what we call God's grace. So why is it that you are sitting here a saved person, someone that you know for sure that you're going to go to eternity? Why would God do that for you? What possible reason would he do it? Because he just chose to love you. Because he wanted to just shower his grace upon you. That's it. That's the only reason. You're not deserving of it. I'm surely not deserving of it. God is just a God of grace and mercy. Praise the Lord, right? Does that not just, when you sit at home or when you sit along the way and you think of all the things, Lord, I've done all these things against you. Why is it that you love me? I just choose to love you because he's faithful. He's so good. This is why it's important to understand that God does not change. He is the same yesterday and today. He always keeps his promise. He is always the God of grace and mercy. He's always the God of grace and mercy. His promises still stand today for those that put their faith in him. The promise is still there. He doesn't change. Praise the Lord. And that next thing is that God's people are expected to keep the covenant. Look at verse 7. So God came and called the elders of the people, and he set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Look what they say. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We're going to do it. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud. He's coming down, right? This God of eternity that's in heaven, he's coming down. He's going to settle on the mountain. He's coming down to the people in the thick cloud, and the people may hear when I speak to you and may believe you forever. When Moses told the words of the people of the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Just as an aside, there's a mountain in this area today that you can go to and see, where the whole top, what they believe is Mount Sinai, the whole top of the mountain is burnt crisp, like burnt. And they can't explain Why is the top of this mountain all burned up? It's as though fire came down from heaven and lit it up. Imagine that. All right, anyways, keep going. Go to the people, consecrate them today, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go into the mountain or to touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. And when the trumpet sounds a long blast, then shall come up to the mountain. And so Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people. And they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. Now, in theology, there's two words that help us understand what's going on here in this passage. The first word is transcendent. Transcendent. This word describes God as transcending, going beyond a separateness, a holiness, a greatness. God is different from the rest of his creation. He is majestic, terrifying, big, mighty. He speaks and everything comes into existence. We approach a transcendent God with awe and reverence and fear. We tremble before the transcendent God. He is mighty and beyond anything we can comprehend. But then also, the second word is immanence. You have a transcendent God and you have an immanent God. And this word immanent is a God that is described as being close, his personal relationship with his creation. This is the God of Adam and Eve that would come in the cool of the day and he would walk with them and they would talk about plans and they would talk about plants and he would just spend time with them. This is the same immanent God that when the disciples were standing beside him, he knelt down and he said, let the children come to me. All right, and he let them sit on his lap and he put his hands on their head and he blessed them and he prayed with them. He wants his creation to be close to him. He loves his creation. And so how do you approach this type of God? You approach an immanent God by hugging him and clinging to him and praying to him and talking to him. He is close. But it's the same God. It's a transcendent God and it's an immanent God. And look at verse 8. In response to the God that they see on the mountain, they respond in faith. All the people answered together and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And they're promising to keep the covenant. We promise we will keep the covenant. Everything you say, he hasn't given it yet, right? That's coming in chapter 20. Everything you say, we're going to do it. Then God comes down to the mountain and he's covered in this thick cloud. The cloud reveals and it conceals at the same time. His might and his power and his transcendence is shown, but his glory is hidden. Because had he not hidden his glory, God's people would have been wiped off the face of the earth. Just, they would have been gone. So he covers himself in this thick cloud. Sinful man cannot enter into the presence of a holy God. God is dangerous. He is incredibly dangerous to human beings. So they had to set barriers. They had to set limits. Don't go any closer than this. Don't touch this. Don't go beyond this level, this layer, this boundary that they had set up. And the consequences for getting that wrong was death. Look at verse 16 through 20. On the morning of the third day, there were thunderous lightnings and thunders and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. And then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. And now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. And the smoke of it went up like smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down to Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. The closer that God came to the people, the the more terrifying the situation become. The earth shook. The trumpet grew louder and louder. There's thunder and there's lightning and it's terrifying. These people are terrified at the presence of God. And God's glory is shown. This, I believe, is what we miss in our churches today. It's like we're all about the loving Jesus that just loves us and forgives our sin and all about dying on the cross. That's wonderful. That's the imminent God. But we miss the God who's transcendent, the God that we revere and we honor and we praise and that we fear. There is a fear. The Proverbs tells us the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. You cannot understand how to live life until you begin to understand who God is. And the beginning of that is to fear Him, to respect and honor Him. Leviticus 10:1 is an example of a sinful man approaching a descendant God, a transcendent God. And you can find example after example of this. Aaron, Moses' brother, had two sons. They were also priests before the Lord. And it says, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took a censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire. Another translation says strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. He didn't tell them to do this. They did this on their own. And the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. They did something that went against the law. They did not follow the prescribed way of carrying out their duties before the Lord, and they were consumed and they died. So, here's an awesome dilemma the Israelites faced. They are being drawn into a close relationship with God who is holy and too dangerous for them to approach. How do we approach a mighty and holy God if I am a sinful man, because as soon as I come into contact with this holy God, I will die? That's the dilemma. And so, what could you do to be safe? How do you approach this mighty and wonderful God if you know yourself to be a sinful man? You cannot break the covenant that God gives to people. To do so is deadly. And so God goes to them. He gives them 3 days to prepare. I'm coming down to you. I'm going to give you three things to prepare. 3 days to prepare. Here's what I want you to do. Number one, first, go and wash your clothes. All right. Clothing in the Old Testament was a symbol of something that's going on the inside. Right. If I am, if I'm repenting of sin, or if I am mourning the loss of a loved one, what do? I put on sackcloth and ashes. Why I do that's an outward expression. An outward clothing that represents what's going on the inside. And so he's like, you on the inside need to represent that on the outside by washing your clothes and preparing yourself and cleaning yourself on the outside as a symbol of what's going on the inside. And secondly, set limits for the people all around, right? Set limits. And so no one was allowed to approach the mountain, not even the animals. And if they did, they were to be killed. They set limits. Thirdly, do not go near a woman. They were to refrain from having sex with their spouses as a form of fasting so that they would be completely able to focus on this covenant. We see other examples of this in 1 Corinthians and other places where for a season, for a moment, God says, I want you to fast from certain things and I want you to just completely focus on this relationship with God. And now, but even with all of this self-effort, right? I want you to wash your clothes. I want you to stay focused. I want you to set some boundaries. I want you to do some these things. All these things, they still have to have a mediator to come in between them and the people. Verse 14, so Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people. We are not told what Moses did to consecrate the people. Maybe he did a sacrifice. Maybe he prayed for them. Maybe he, we don't know. We don't know what he did. And in fact, the fact that we're not told what he did tells us the emphasis is on the fact that Moses needs to act as a mediator between them and God. He is pointing to the ultimate mediator who was yet to come, right? Look at 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God there's one mediator between God and man. We still need a mediator, the man Jesus Christ. Because God is holy and incredibly dangerous, and we are sinful, we need somebody to go between us and God. We need a mediator. Simon Peter, if you remember, one of the early disciples, before he was a disciple, he and his company, he was a fisherman, he and his fishing company had gone out and they had fished all night. And didn't catch anything. And they come back in and it's dawn, it's kind of early morning, and they're repairing their nets and they're kind of getting set because they're about to go home and crash, and they'll rest and they'll just do it all over again, right? So they're exhausted, they've been out all night, they've been fishing, they're fixing their nets, they're pulling them in. Jesus is there, he's teaching the crowd, and he goes to he says, "Hey, can I just sit in your boat and teach?" And so they push off from shore. Jesus is sitting in these fishermen's boat, and he's teaching the crowd, and he's doing things, and he's wrapping up his teaching. And he turns to the fishermen, and he goes, "Hey, why don't you guys try putting your net on the other side of the boat?" And they're like, dude, we've been fishing all night, we're exhausted, we're tired. All respect, we're fishermen, you're not. We're tired. Like, for real. I don't know if Jesus gave them a look. I don't know if he, but they're like, "All right, whatever. We'll give it a shot. You know, whatever." Maybe it was his teaching that kind of clicked in. They're like, "Okay, well, we'll see." So they take the nets, they literally put it on the other side of the boat, and there are so many fish that just suddenly appear in the nets that they can't get the net into the boat. The boat starts to sink. The nets are ripping, and they're like calling the other guys in the fishing crew, like, "Guys, come over here. We got to get this thing." And then look what happens. But when Simon Peter saw this miracle. He saw it. He fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Why would he say that? Right? Wouldn't you be like, "Yay, I'm rich, right? I got all these fish." Peter realizes when he's seen this powerful, mighty act of God, and he realizes, "I am a sinful man. There's nowhere for me to go on this boat. I cannot leave." So he says, "Jesus, you need to leave. I can't leave, but you got to go, because sinful man, when it comes into the presence of a mighty God, is a terrifying thing." And Peter is terrified at this moment because he's realizing Jesus, he doesn't get who Jesus is yet, but he knows that he's something mightier than him, that this is, that I don't understand what's about. "You've got to go. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." God is dangerous. Yet he desires to draw close to his creation. He has desired to do this since the creation of the world. Yet we are sinful. Like Simon Peter, we resist the presence of God. We push back on it. But God came and he made a way for a dangerous, holy God to be with his sinful creation. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. He took our sin upon himself. He paid the debt that we owed. 2 Corinthians 5 says, For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In order for a sinful man to have a relationship with a holy God, we got to do something about the sin. And so Jesus came and died on the cross for his own creation. He died for his own creation, so by now, placing our faith in Jesus, we can boldly enter into the presence of God, who has not changed. This God does not change. He doesn't make the seriousness of sin less. He doesn't lower the bar. He doesn't say, "Yes, this was wrong here, but now it's not quite so bad here, so you're okay." He never changes. The law does not change. Well, so what does he change? He changes you. He changes you. He made us righteous by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4:16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." those who place their faith in Jesus, the ultimate mediator, can come before the awesome and terrifying God with confidence to find grace and help in our time of need. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Does that not get the church excited just a little bit? Just a little bit. Okay, maybe not. Have you placed your faith in the God who wants to draw near to His creation? The God who has made a way for you to be with Him for all of eternity. If He's calling you today, seize the moment to give your life and receive His grace. He's still a God of grace and mercy. We are still sinful human beings. That does not change. If He's calling you today, seize the moment. If you've already placed your faith in Jesus, how do you approach the throne of grace in worship? When we gather together and we come before the Lord, and He is here, He is here. He has promised to be here with us. We don't do it flippantly. We should approach the throne of grace with reverence and awe and lift His name up. And when we have an opportunity to sing, we sing. We don't just sit there, we sing, because He is mighty and worthy of our praise. We sing to Him. We approach Him. Is He transcendent in your life? How would you describe your walk with Him? If it's distant, remember, He's not the one that has changed. You have changed. You have done things that have broken that relationship. If it's stressed, it's what you have done. Repent. Cry out to the Lord. Ask for His forgiveness. Draw back near to Him. He's there. He hasn't gone anywhere. He will listen. He's the same God of grace and mercy. Originally, we asked the question, how are the people of God different than all the other peoples of the earth? How are they different? So this past weekend, the Behind the Glass prison ministry, Dan and I were privileged to be a part of that. And you go into a prison and you share the gospel, and men respond. They give their lives to the Lord. And you start thinking there, what is the difference between me and this other guy that I'm sharing the gospel with? Absolutely nothing. He made a mistake, he got caught. I made a mistake, I didn't get caught. That's really the only difference. It's by God's grace and His mercy. That's it. So when we gather together as the church, we're not better than anybody else. We're not more. If you are righteous, it's not your own righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ that's been given to you as a gift. It's grace and mercy. And so we gather together as people who are sinners just like everybody else, but we cry out to the Lord for His grace and mercy, and we fall on our face before the throne because of who He is. That's it. And we are then sent as ambassadors of Christ to tell the world about this God who has given His Holy Son to die for us. We share the gospel because we have the privilege of doing it. That's it. We're not in somehow better because of the world. We just are saved. Praise the Lord. Hopefully when you leave today, you'll say, Lord, You are so mighty. You are so wonderful. And Lord, it's Your grace that You have just chose me. I don't know why, but You did. And so, Lord, I come before You. I just fall before You. And this week, I go out to serve You. But it's a privilege. It's an honor to do it. I don't owe You. Like we owe God eternity. He owes us nothing. Let's pray. Lord, I just pray for this church. Pray for those that have gathered here today. I pray that You will help us to understand how mighty and wonderful You are. Lord, sometimes our hearts are just so hard. They're so hard. We get so flippant with You. We casual with You. But Lord, You are not a casual God. Lord, You are dangerous. Help us to remember that today. Lord, we are under a new covenant. Lord, we're not under the old covenant. I realize that. Lord, it's a covenant of grace and mercy. It's a covenant of which You realize we can't keep the law. We can't keep the law that is about to be given in chapter 20. Lord, You know that. So You sent Jesus. And Lord, if there's someone in this room who's never given their heart and their life to You, Lord, I pray that You'll give them the boldness, the courage, the wisdom to do that today. And if that's you, friend, you can say a prayer something like this. Dear Jesus, I admit to You right now that I'm a sinner. I know that I have done things that displease you. Lord, I believe that you came to die for me on the cross, not because of something that I have done, but Lord, because you just chose to do it. You took the first step to draw me closer to you. I believe in Jesus. I put my faith in him. I confess him as my Lord and Savior at this moment. Please forgive me for my sin. I want to live for you the rest of my life. Lord, I pray for the church people in this room who have already made that decision years and years ago. But Lord, maybe their relationship has grown cold. Lord, I pray that you will, that you could say a friend, you could say a prayer something like this, friend. You could say, "Dear Lord, you don't change. But Lord, I have. Holy Spirit, show me that sin that I'm holding on to that is keeping my fellowship with you distant. Lord, I want to repent of that sin. I want to give that to you. I want to lay that at the foot of the cross. I do that right now." And Lord, I just thank you for this church, this opportunity to gather before you and to sing your praises and to hear your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Y'all, please stand. Our worship team is going to lead us in a song of prayer. If you'd like to come and pray with me, you could do that. You could come and pray at the front.